a neat thing God's doing, and it's encouraging. And even for my heart, as I look at that and see the opportunities that God's holding out to you, I'm just, my own heart is just ecstatic. It's going to be good. Praise God for His good answers and in ways that are recognizably His hand. That is so good. Great. Okay, my turn. Go to John. I want to talk about John. All right. So before we get too far into this, I want to remind us of where we were last week and then just make sure that we're clear on a few things. Because right at the end there, we got some good questions. And just as a reminder, good questions are always welcomed. It's important. We want to be precise. We want to make sure that we're understanding this stuff well. And if you just sort of, you know, if your heart says, I'm not sure if I get that, or I'm not sure if I follow that, or I'm not sure if that's exactly the way I would express that even, it's okay to say, I need more clarity, and that's part of why we have the context that we have, right? So that's okay. And I know sometimes we're a little weirded off by that a little bit, like, well, oh, man, is that appropriate? It absolutely is. One of the fundamental arguments that I was making last week was that God uses people by His Spirit to convict the world of sin, to showcase righteousness and judgment, right? That's the argument that I was more or less drawing from this expression that Jesus is offering, this dialogue that He's having with His disciples. And part of the reason why I wanted to point that out is because there's a sense in which we can go two directions with that. So in one case, and this is probably where my heart was more convicted and pricked as I was thinking this through, is that we have a tendency to sort of isolate ourselves from that and say, God does that stuff and I sit over here and watch. God uses, He says, He will send you a helper, right? That's the introduction into this. Send you a helper, which implies that you are part of the equation, right? You are part of this equation. I am going to send you a helper, and this helper will convict the world of sin. This Spirit of God will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the Spirit's task, right? That's His job, is to do that. And so, on the one hand, I see this sort of grandstand observer that I find in my own heart often, who sits back and lets God do His thing, and I feel as if I don't have any invested interest in that. Deism is a terrible, terrible perspective that has sort of crept into our culture. And deism says God is off in the distance, but He has no interest in me particularly. He's doing His thing in his way, and I don't get any participation in that. And so to combat that, I was presenting the idea that God's Spirit uses us to convict the world of sin. And uses us to convict, to demonstrate wholeness, which is righteousness, and uses us to tell the truth of the fact that liberty, to preach liberty, that judgment has been passed on the oppressor, on the ruler of this world. But there's a difference between saying God uses us and saying we do. And that was the problem, right? And that's where there's the other side of this, and this is also something that's bound up in our culture as well. So on the one hand, we have this sort of standoff at a distance and say, God, do your thing. And there's another part of us, there's this other part of our heart that says, God told me to do it, so I'm gonna do it. And we become the ones that more or less tries to take God's job, right? And say, I will convict you. I will. You're convicted of sin. I will tell you by my own authority what is true about you. And that is a violation of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is not one who, he does not give us the privilege of doing His job in the sense that He says, you do it, you'll do it and I won't. That's not at all what's the case. Rather, He, by our submission to Him, and John mentioned this last time, our willingness to submit to God's Spirit, He does through us what we could not do on our own, right? He does through us what we could not do on our own. And that's important. That's a very important distinction. So don't for any moment of time think that the suggestion was that you get to take your Bible and start hitting people over the head with it because God gave you that job. That's not your task. Your job is to live what is true about Christ. That's the thing that's so full here in this portion of Scripture in chapter 16. There was the idea that God says, as I give you my comforter, my helper, as your relationship with Him becomes deep and real, He begins to push through you into your world. And you are amazed at the way that He uses you. You know, Levi, you bring up this illustration of your house and you think, God, I want to be surrendered to you. I want my life and my house and my walk and everything that I do to be used by you for your glory. And God says, okay. So by your power, I'm going to give this, you know, give you an inclination toward this place. And as you do, you begin to see how God brings great things into your sight. And you wouldn't look at this, or even to your realtor for that matter, and say, man, that guy is super smart. I tell you what, he knows precisely what my needs are, and he just really knows how to make the sale happen. I mean, maybe that's in his promotional brochure, but the reality is that God's Spirit uses both of you and Taylor and others to accomplish something that's beautiful. And you say today, God is good, not, man, I'm really impressive. Look at me. And so we need to understand the distinction there, right? We need to know that when we are participating with God in submission to His will, great good things begin to happen. God's Spirit is the point of this passage, right? God's Spirit is the point of this passage. He has given you a spirit. And if we don't understand that, and if we look to anything else, if we look to our own desire, or if we look to the smart understanding of people around us, or even if we look to God's Word and suggest that that's the point, you're missing the bigger, broader point, which is that God's Spirit has says, I will use my Word to guide you into truth. But again, you can't divorce that from the Spirit either. God's Word, divorced from the Spirit, is an idol. Do we understand that? It's a difficult thing at first, because to suggest that the Word of God could be worshipped as God but not actually be pointing to God is surprising at first glance. But then you think about it a second time and you realize, of course that's true. How many times was the idol of the Bible chained to the pulpit of churches throughout history? And what was Martin Luther's big deal? That is not the way that God intends His Word to be used. It is meant to be used by His Spirit to change individuals, normal folk. You can't build it its own creche, its own spot to sit in and suggest that that's the thing you worship. It's important to understand the distinction there. So that was the thing that I think in particular caused a few hearts to say, wait, don't go too far. Don't oversell one side for the other. And I appreciate the balance, the precision that comes through that. So let's make sure that we remind ourselves that as we work our way through this next portion, let's remember that the point of all of this is that God's Spirit is real and active and intends to do real, actual things in our life. That's the reason it's been given to us. We have been gifted by God's Spirit. We've been given God's Spirit, and He lives in us. Think of that. The very presence of Almighty God has chosen to take up residence within me, to make a difference in my reality now. Deism, moralistic therapeutic deism, this thing that sort of has taken over Christian culture, has destroyed the truth in our own hearts about the powerful working of God's Spirit. And John here is saying there is life in the name of Jesus. And where does that life come from? How does that life get there? How do I have that life? I have it by believing what is true about God, by receiving that truth, and by extension also being filled with God's life-giving Spirit. I have a life-giving Spirit. This isn't a concept. This isn't an idea. This isn't a philosophy. This is a reality. God's Spirit is giving you life. And that life is compelling. That life is surprising. That life is unexpected. It's shocking. As it is compared to the alternative. That is the thing that the disciple of Christ, the one who follows Jesus, has to expect, is that I will get a Spirit who is real and active and who does real active things in my heart. We have missed this in our culture. In particular, in our brand of Christendom, we have missed the fact that God's Spirit is real. And we have turned Him into an idea. Don't do that, because by doing that, you miss the broader value that comes through relationship with Jesus. So, this strategy that He offers is the thing that we see. So the next thing I want to do real quick here is I want to take us even a little bit further backward. And remember, Jesus again is rehearsing to His disciples things they need to know about Him. They want to know, who are you? I mean, that's the fundamental question of the disciple. Who is Jesus? That's where we started, remember? Who is Jesus? And we answered all of these different ways, who is Jesus? And there are a million answers that are wrong. You know that, right? There are a million answers that are wrong. Who is Jesus? And we have this sense in which we actually start to paint a Jesus in a way that is false. And that false Jesus is something that distracts us from the truth. We begin to follow it as God, and in the process, we worship something other than Jesus. So answering the question, who is He? Well, He tells us who He is. If you ever want to know who somebody is, ask them, who are you? And they begin to tell you, I am this, I am this, this is who I am, this is what I believe, and you ask more questions. Why? Why do you believe that? Well, I believe that because of this. When did you come to that understanding? I came to that understanding through these experiences. wow, when did those experiences happen? The more you know someone, the more you understand them, the more you get a deeper and deeper and deeper sense of the who that they are. That's what Jesus calls his disciples to. Know me. Know me. Know my character. Know my nature. Know me. So Jesus is warning his disciples here, and we're going to read this next. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So today we're going to talk about hatred. Hatred. Jesus is instructing his disciples. He's giving them a sense in which he says, listen, the expectation that you should have is that you will be hated. Now, most of you have probably read or heard or even listened to sermons on this in the past. Yes, we are pretty well aware of the fact that we should expect persecution and hatred by virtue of our relationship with Christ in the name of Jesus. And I'm glad we have that sort of base level understanding where we say that's true. But I want to think about this a little harder in light of what we actually see. Because again, I feel like too often we paint concepts in God's Word and we watch them from a distance. And we sort of think them through in sort of this distant sort of clinical view. And one of the things that God's Word by His Spirit as it is applied to our heart does is it shines a spotlight in our own experience, into our moment, right? There are many people that would look at this and say, well, sure, they hated Jesus. I mean, that's obvious. They killed him. And this is something that he knew was coming. He's expressing the fact, I am going to be hated. You think in your hearts, you disciples, that this is going to end in my magnification, my glorification. I'm going to be king over all Jerusalem, and I'm going to expand the borders of Israel, and all of these ideas that you have, because it was taught, right? That's the thing that's interesting. There's been a tendency that we have to sort of castigate. Again, I'm more and more convinced that our view of the disciples is unfair. They are so much like us. And we get all knotted up and say, these idiots, what's wrong with them? Jesus told them so clearly this is what was going to happen. And he did. And we say, they should have known. Look at the prophets. Look at all of their prophetic utterances. But the thing that's interesting is that it's not as clear as you'd guess until you get to see the other side. Isn't that true, right? I mean, for all of us. We're all, whoa, man, how could you miss it? Well, of course. Look at your own heart. When you're driving along after you see something, I can't think of a good illustration. You know the point I'm making. When you see something and you're like, oh, that was so obvious, but I didn't know before. That's the human experience. And there was so much of this that was veiled for various reasons, but Jesus here is pointing to the fact that, yes, the things you think are not going to be true. The things you hope about my reign, the things you assume about me as Messiah, aren't quite what you'd expect. And he wants them to understand that. And he brings them to the end there with the fact that their law needs fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. We're going to discuss that in just a minute. But I want to step back from the historical context for just a second, and I want to think about our own experience. Because I think, especially in light of this week, my heart started to burden itself as I was thinking about all that I saw, all the hatred that I encountered. You realize the hatred, the vile hatred that is expressed by these warring factions in our culture is really surprising. And in fact, the thing that I heard more and more often than anything else was, what will my kids think? Did you notice that from all of the TV pundits and all of the individuals? What will my children think of this? What are my children viewing of this? And it's interesting because that's actually a great question. It's a good question to ask. You know, when they talk about the fact that we teach our children some of these, you know, normal standards of living. Be kind. Use nice words. If you can't say something nice, I mean, Bambi knows what he's talking about. We got all this thing going. At Thumper, I guess, not Bambi. Thumper's mom. Okay, fine. My anthology of cartoons is not working well for me right now. But the point being, we've got all of these ideas that we teach our kids, and then you look back and say, wow, how does that line up with what we actually see in our, you know, in our own exchange as adults? And we're like, oh, horror of horrors. And you see this hatred, this absolute gut-level hatred for each side. And you ask yourself, how did we get here? What is this thing we see, this hatred? And there have been plenty of folks, oh man, have there been a lot, that claim that the hatred that they are encountering is what is described here in John. There are a lot of people now, like this morning probably, who are more or less saying, hey folks, Jesus predicted it. We were going to be hated for the right, for the righteousness that we possess. And so all of the hatred that you're encountering is exactly what Jesus said. And I want to take a second thought on that one. I want to take a second look at that and answer honest questions about whether I am hated because of Jesus or just hated. Is there a difference? Am I hated because of Jesus or am I just hated? Do you understand the distance, the distinction that's there? As a believer, as a Christian, which is true. That question needs answered because we justify ourselves sometimes with these kind of passages. Most of what I saw as I was doing this study months ago was that people were justifying things that I don't think this portion of Scripture would justify. So that's what we're going to push into here. In this section, Jesus talks about how his disciples are going to be hated. And when I look at my culture, I can see why someone might be hateful toward the believer. There's a whole lot of reasons why the world was going to hate the believer, but it seems to me that most of the reasons that they in fact do hate us now has nothing to do with the promise that Jesus is making to his disciples. My argument is that the hatred that we often encounter toward the believer doesn't fit with what Jesus was warning his disciples about. So we want to answer the difference, what's the difference? Or we want to answer the question, what's the difference? What does our culture think about the disciples of Jesus? How do people view us? Are we hated for Jesus or are we just hated? And should we care? Does this distinction matter? I would argue that it does. That's going to be what we're going to look at today, is the fact that there is actually a very strong distinction between these two pieces. So the first thing I want to answer is, what is the world? It says that the world will hate you. The world is going to hate you because of him. So we need to think a bit about what exactly this means. Who is this that is hating us? Who is the world? There are a number of different ways. In fact, I think in just about every chapter here in the book of John, there's a reference to the world, right? 17 of the 21 at least has a reference to this thing called the world. And there's a sense in which we sort of draw this idea in our heads about what this world particularly is. So there's a number of things that it could mean. It could mean this literally created world. I mean, i.e. the world we live on, right? This terra firma, the world that was made by God himself. It could mean that, and often it does mean that. It could also mean sort of the large number of people representing all of humanity, the world, collectively, sort of speaking in a broad sense. Or it could mean the world as is characterized by its disobedience and rebellion to God. The world, the ones who are rebelling against the truth of God. In this case, we know from the context that is more or less what we're talking about. We're talking about those who are rebelling against God, who are not aligning themselves with the truth of God, who are the ones who are hating us. So as we sort of understand that piece of it, it gives us a little bit more clarity as we look into this. So how does the world, these who are rebelling against God, how do they feel about Jesus? Fundamentally, it hates him and loves sin. And why is that? Why does this world, those who rebel against God, why do they fundamentally hate Jesus and love sin? I mean, we know the answer to that question more or less, but that question is going to give us a sense of why they would or would not hate us as well. Right? What is it about Jesus that causes them to hate him? Jesus created the world, and even though its very existence proved God's love, the rebellious world wants to deny him. That is the fundamental reason why they hate him. They want to deny his existence. The devil, the accuser comes to man and says, deny the fact that there is a supreme authority over you. Cast off the chains of ownership and be your own God. There's this fundamental sort of seed in the heart of man that does not want to be under the authority of another. And so even though Jesus, as God, creates the world, and even though he's the one who demonstrates God's love by that creation and by his own existence and advent coming into the world incarnate, they are still rebellious against him and they want to deny him. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, right? The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Why does the world hate Jesus? Why does this world have a distaste, a disgust toward Him and what is true about Him? Well, because fundamentally they hate the judgment that is coming on them by His existence. When they see Him and know Him for who He is, it shines that light of pure holiness on their own disgusting sin. And they say, I would much prefer the darkness. I don't want to see how far removed I am from the nature of God and from His holiness. And so they despise Him and they hate Him and they turn on Him because He is making them feel bad about themselves, right? At a fundamental level, that's this hatred that the world has for God. Their deeds are evil, according to John 3:19. And in particular, they hate Jesus. Matthew 2:16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascended from that he had ascertained from the wise men. The hatred for Jesus starts at the beginning, right? And what was Herod's issue here? Why did he so fundamentally hate Jesus? Why was he willing to kill infants for the sake of his hatred? What was he trying to accomplish? Keep his power, right? I don't want another authority other than me. I will kill any other authority because I hate at a murderous level anyone that steps into my authority or reign, right? Hatred for Jesus. You see it there. What about John 8:39 and 41? And they answered him, Abraham is our father. So these are the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. So here we see the hatred that comes, particularly before we see the hatred that comes from sort of the political establishment. Now you see hatred that's coming from the religious establishment. What was their issue? Why did they want to kill Jesus too at this point? What was he doing for them? It's fundamentally the same thing. Hey, we're Abraham's children. No, you're not. You're the devil's children. Oh, I hate you now. How dare you accost my holy position in my own estimation? I want to kill you because you are claiming that I am not following the truth, but rather I am following my father who is the devil. And Jesus is calling it like he sees it. He speaks with authority and with absolute no concern whatsoever for their feelings. He basically says you're completely off base in your estimation of what's true. And that attacks their authority on a religious ground, right? They're more or less making a religious argument. We're Abraham's children. We're good. And Jesus says, your understanding of that particular piece of truth is so far removed, it's actually the opposite. That comes from Satan. Oh, I mean, that's attacking my religious authority. And they hated him for that. And they wanted to kill him. Mark 15:18 to 20. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. The most fundamental expression of the hatred that man had, the mocking hatred that man had against him, was in this point even amongst the soldiers as they mocked him for his claim to be God, right? They say, oh, you're God, you're king, you're all that. Here's a robe, here's a crown. And in that mocking hatred, they kill him. The world hated Jesus. Basically, Jesus says that he is not of this world. How many times does he speak that, especially in this book here in John? He says, I am not from this world. I'm not of this world. But Jesus still lived in the world without sinning, and he was hated because of that. He says, I'm not part of the system you're in. I mean, he's the ultimate outsider, and everybody hates the fact that he is so free from the same things that they are bound to. And they hate that. Later in the book, he quotes, or in this section here, he quotes Psalms 35, saying that they have hated me without a cause. It's true that there was no good reason to dislike or despise Jesus other than sin and rebellion. But the world does offer its attempt at justification. So here's the thing that's interesting. When you look at this hatred that you have, even amongst people that don't believe in or love Jesus, there is somewhat of a sort of surprise. Even amongst like secular scholars, they're like, why did they hate him so fully? Why did they despise him? He was a good man. And there are even people that don't believe in Jesus as God will say he was a good teacher with good ideas. And they sort of think, well, maybe it's a Gandhi thing, right? Maybe his peace, maybe the idea of the peace that he was teaching fought against sort of the culture of the day. Maybe that's why they hated him. But even that it doesn't quite answer the issue because, again, they find themselves struck by the fact that this hatred seems so out of left field. It seems so surprising. But there is a few things that we can sort of distill as we think it through, as we look into it, we can recognize here are some of the reasons fundamentally why the world hated Jesus. Remember, the reason we're asking, why does the world, the rebellious workers of iniquity, those who are owned by the devil, their father, why do they hate Jesus? So that we then understand why they might hate us, right? So we're looking at why they hated him, and then we're going to ask, is that the same reason why they hate us? That's where we're shooting here. That's where we're going. So they hated him because he claimed to be God at a fundamental level. You can't claim to be God because that puts you in authority over me. John 10:33, the Jews answered him, it is not a good work that we are going to stone you for, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. We will kill you because you are making yourself equal with God. And frankly, if it weren't for the fact that it was true, they would have justification for that behavior. But at this point, what they were angry about was the truth. But they hated that because he claimed to be God. They hated him because he spoke exclusive truth by his own authority. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. He spoke with exclusive authority. He says, I am the one that gets to decide the way, the truth, and life. Right? That's my task. That's my privilege. I get to do that. And they hate that exclusivity to the truth that he proclaims. He challenged their religious systems and identified their distortion of truth, and that really gets them going, especially the religious establishment like we looked at earlier in Matthew 2:27 also. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. What? The hatred that comes forth from them because he is claiming that he gets to be the one. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is establishing himself as the giver of the law, and therefore he is the one that gets to define its parameters. They assumed one thing about the law, and he comes along and says, actually, since I wrote it, I'll tell you what it really means. And that hatred that comes from them, you can't say that. How dare you? And he challenges that system that they had put in place. They hated him because he loved the unlovable. How often does this come forth, especially from the Pharisees' hearts? The hatred that they had toward him because he was loving the things they hated and hating the things they love, right? He was turning their system on its head. In Luke 5:30-32, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them. They're not trying to ask him. They don't like talking to him because he has a tendency to make them look stupid. So they're going to the disciples hoping that they can kind of not get the rebuke from Jesus, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts and hearing their words, speaks out against them again. Jesus answers them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to tell the righteous, to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here again, there is a fundamental sense in which he says, I am with the ostracized. I am for the sick. I am aligning myself with those in your society that you don't agree with or despise. And that makes you look bad. And in fact, I'm telling you, they're sick. You've called them sinners. I call them sick, and they need health and healing, and that's what I'm here to do. And they're like, oh, that's not the way our system's supposed to work. We hate you for that as well. They hate him because he showed condescending grace. John 3, when you see this expression of his relationship with the woman who was caught in adultery, and in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, and there are so many other illustrations that we can call to mind where he extends grace to those that our heart says don't deserve it. And again, why do we hate that? Well, because it shines a light into our own heart and says that our ideas about justice and our ideas about mercy and who deserves grace is not the same as God's economy. And they hated him for that. And they hated him because he lived his life free of false motives. It's so frustrating when you're talking to somebody that is not bound to the same rules as you. They don't live on the same, they're not bothered by the same things that bother you. And so these digs that you throw at him, he's like, yeah, that's fine. Oh, that's infuriating because it doesn't affect you. It's like that old thing when you were kids, I'm rubber, you're glue, everything bounces off to me and sticks to you, and you think, ah, I can't find an opening to accuse you because you don't seem to be bothered by my accusations. You see that in John 12. So the Pharisees said one to another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after them. That's such a discouraging but also hilarious thing they say. We're not getting anywhere with our accusations because he actually is fine with them. They're true often, what we're saying, or not the accusations, but it doesn't affect him like the way we thought it would. Mark 15:10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. This is speaking of Pilate. Pilate recognized the envy, the hatred that they had, because his influence, His ability to draw a crowd was not based on the same tactics or tools they were using. And that was so frustrating to them. And they also hated him because he told quote-unquote good people about their sin with authority and told them about judgment and hell. In John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he who am he, you will die in your sins. Luke 12:5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Right? So the hatred that they also experienced toward Jesus was the fact that he spoke with authority what was true about their final end. Okay? So do you get a sense of the hatred that was directed toward Jesus? These are some of the reasons why people found Jesus so easy to hate. In particular, these religious leaders found him easy to hate because of these reasons. And this is more or less the argument or justification that they offer. And we know that's true because that is fundamentally what they tell the ruling authorities when they offer him up to be crucified. So these are all good reasons why Jesus was hated. And why I say they are good reasons is because all of them, every last one of them, was not because of something particular, like what I often see in our church or in our culture, the church culture as a whole, but rather it's because he was speaking the truth. There's a difference between hating somebody because what they speak is true and hating somebody because they are using the same tactics you're using against yourself. And the thing that I find interesting is that the difference here is pretty stark, especially as we push our way further in here. Jesus tells us that the world is going to hate us just as they hated him. So he says, you can rest assured they will hate you just in the same way that they hate me. If they persecute him, they are going to persecute you. Now remember, you have to understand why they hated him and why they justified their persecution in order for you then to justify the hatred that you feel coming toward yourself. You have to say, why did they hate him? Are they hating me for the same reason? Or are they hating me for a different reason? He implied that they despise us for the same reasons that they despised him. In verse 21, he says that they are going to do this all as a result of him, as a result of claiming the name and character of Jesus as their own. The hatred that is described by Jesus here is tied to the character and nature of Jesus, first and always. And so if we say that the world is hating us for reasons other than why they hated Jesus, then we're probably wrong. Oh, we're right, but we're wrong in justifying that hatred or saying it's okay that they hate us for these reasons. And that's that rub that I kind of come up against. I'm afraid that God's church today isn't hated because of truth or the reputation of Christ. We're hated for a whole lot of other reasons. Do you guys recognize that as true? As you think about the church culture, the Christian culture as a whole, are they hated for the cause of Jesus, for the reputation, for the same reasons that Jesus was hated? Or are we hated for altogether different reasons? When you start to think about it honestly, as you introspectively look at yourself and as you look very closely at the culture around you, you begin to identify that we probably are hated for bad reasons and not good reasons. So why does the world hate Christians today? What would you say? If you're honest with yourself, and I'm not asking you, if you think the answer is mainly because we're doing it right, then say so. But be honest as you think about this. Why does the world hate Christianity? From your estimation, I mean, there are a million resources. You would be surprised how many resources you could find access to answer the question, why does the world hate Christians? When you do that, by the way, and I'll warn you ahead of time, if you Google that, you get some very interesting things. But the truth is, there are a lot of reasons that are offered up. What do you suspect some of those might be? Be honest with your own heart. Hypocrisy. We've heard it so many times. Hypocrisy. Saying one thing and doing something different. I will tell you right now, they have reason to hate us for that. And it's not because Jesus told us they would hate us. Listen, I'm telling you now, Jesus was not hated for hypocrisy. Right? He wasn't hated because he said one thing and then did something different. He was hated because what he said was always true. Always true. And he held to that truth. Hypocrisy. What's another reason why the world hates Christians?
Arrogance.
We are arrogant, proud of ourselves. We think we're impressive. We're like, look at us. We've got the corner of truth. And rather than saying in love and mercy, and we want to offer it freely to you, we say, ha ha, stinks to be you, I guess. I'm telling you, that heart of arrogance, I see so often. And if I'm honest with myself, I'm afraid sometimes it shows up in my own heart. I never once see Jesus arrogantly pushing his own glory. He says, if it's true, I say it. And that's not arrogant, that's true. But he doesn't do it to pump up to manufacture his own glory. He says, I have humbled myself and became obedient to death. I am willing to take the most humiliating death available to me for the sake of God's glory. That is the opposite of what I encounter in most of the posts that show up by Christians underneath political arguments. Oh, it is distressing to see the arrogance that is attached to the name Christianity, and it is the opposite of what Jesus did. It is the opposite of what Jesus did. And then when somebody hates me for that, I say, well, I guess I should have expected it. Jesus told me so. I am afraid I need to take a few steps back from you because God may judge you in a way that will be terrifying. I am so bothered by the arrogance that shows up in Christian teaching and the presentation of the truth. It may be truth, but it's so arrogant. What's another one? Why does the world hate Christians? Yeah. Yeah, and here's the interesting one. Not at all. Exactly. So there's where it's appropriate, because what did Jesus say? He spoke with authority, he said there's one way, the truth, the life. And they say, grrr, we hate you for that. That's great. That's to be expected. That's a good reason why the world may hate us. And when we express the truth and the world hates us, count it all joy. Count it all joy. You're okay. Because what you're speaking is true. And that's okay. So when we do that, then we have full justification to point back at this passage and say, well, we might should have expected this. So I'm with you on that one. That's a good reason why the world hates us. What's another good reason, maybe? Since we've listed a few bad ones. What's another good reason why the world hates Christianity? Okay. Yeah. Right. They have a problem with the way that the exclusivity of the call, but also the general sense in which it's called. Absolutely. That's good. Really, at the end of the day, what we could say is any of the ones we already said before, right? Jesus. Why did they hate Jesus? We had a list of 7 to 10, I think. Reasons why they hated Jesus, and every last one of those are okay. So now we have to weigh, right? Now is when it comes introspectively. This is why you need to go to this passage, see it for what it is, then go to your heart and say, why do they hate me? Be honest with myself. Why do they hate me? Why does the world hate me? Jesus quotes Psalms 35, saying that he would be hated without a cause. But I wonder if the world hates me with cause today. I think that many times the hatred that I encounter in our Christian culture might have more cause than we know. Does the world hate, dislike, mock, or ignore me because of my affiliation with Jesus, or just because of me? What is the outsider's view of Christian today, I wonder? People today do seem to me to be much more critical of Christianity than they were in the past. Many Christians will quickly dismiss this as normal based on this passage, but I'm not sure. We need to be honest and we need to weigh the question. I'm arguing that this is without question a guarantee, so you should expect hatred. You should. But if our goal is to look like and live like Jesus to the world, and if we're doing that, just like Mr. Jamendon identified, if we're looking like and living like and speaking like Jesus, and they hate us, fine. But what if what they see doesn't look anything like Jesus and they hate us? Is that okay at that point? Is that appropriate? That's the one that gets a little bit more prickly in my own conscience. If I'm going to be hated by others, I guess I want to be hated for the right reasons, so to speak. So what are the right reasons to be hated? We've already talked about it. Because of my claim of who Jesus is. Because I speak biblical truth by the authority of Scripture. Because I love God more than I love religious observance. Because I love dirty, sinful, outcasts with true love that is reflective of Jesus. Because I show grace. One of the reasons I see a lot of people hating some believers, and a good reason, is because I am living whole, free from their agenda, free from their ideas. And they hate me because I speak honestly about the sin problem that affects them. These are good reasons to be hated. Why are you hated? Why is Christian culture hated in our current context? That's one of my questions. Ultimately, when we go to the end of this section, we see that he describes and says that if they see him, they are without excuse. If the reason why they hate me is because they see Jesus, then my actions, my behavior, gives them no excuse. He says, if I didn't show up, then they would have had every excuse to say they didn't know. But now that I'm here and speaking the truth, they are left without excuse. And that makes them furious and angry. Because now they know the truth, and now they have to choose in their own minds, in their own rebellious minds, whether they will follow or reject that truth. They are left without excuse. My question becomes, are they able to see Jesus because of me? Do they know who Jesus is because of my words and my actions? Do they know what he did? If they see Jesus and hate me, that's just because Jesus said they would hate him. If that's why the world hates me, I'm okay. But if not, God help me. The world will never be honest about their own sin, and that's at the root of that hatred, right? So if it's for that reason, we should expect it. Jesus says that if he had not come, if the word had not been spoken, if he had not done the works, then they would have reasons not to believe him. But now that he has come and his life is recorded in Scripture, there's history to the works that he's done, eyewitness accounts, there are no more excuses offered for that hatred that they have. So when we think about it from that perspective, we realize that there is a good way and a bad way to be hated by the world. And the good way leads to the cross, where I am pointing to the gospel. A genuine witness about Jesus always comes with suffering, always comes with a cost, always has the idea of fellowship with Jesus in his own hatred by the world. And that is a good, great thing that we have to recognize. Jesus answers in the next part of that chapter, and going into the next chapter, he says, when this helper comes, and this leads into what we talked about last week, when that helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will honestly think that they are offering service to God. And they will do these things to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. It is okay to be hated for the cross. It is okay to be hated for the gospel. It is okay to be despised and to be separated from because what you speak is true. So this is the other side of it. This is where we are honest with our own heart and say, and this is probably a big struggle point for me. I hate being hated. I would much rather be friends with everyone. I'd much rather have everyone have a good opinion of me. And there's a part of me that says, I want people to know the love of Jesus, and I want them to understand that. And when I speak the truth, or when I do what is commanded of me, and when I respond in a way that Scripture clearly teaches, I find many people inside God's church and outside God's church who struggle with that and who hate that. And I need to be careful of two responses. One is to say, well, great, good, they deserve what's coming to them. Or, well, I'll change the message in order to make it so they don't hate me quite as much. There's imbalance on both sides of those equations, and we've seen both as we've been looking at this idea today. But ultimately, we must remember that there will be true persecution that comes to the believer. When you speak to the truth about Jesus, you will upset everyone. Know this is true. When you speak the truth about Jesus, you will upset everyone, not just the world. And this is where it gets interesting, because when we talk about the world, we normally think of sinners and unbelievers and those that are in rebellion against God. But rebellion against God doesn't always just stay in that category. What did you notice about most of the passages that we looked at in terms of this justifiable hatred toward Jesus? Where was its primary source? It was in religious circles. You will upset everyone if you are honest and true about your own heart and the things that are true about Jesus. You'll upset the world because that spirit within you, remember, this is what we talked about last time, that spirit that's in you will convict of the sin through your words and through your actions, your life, by God's grace, the Spirit of God through you will say, you're wrong, world. And the world says, I don't want to be wrong, and they'll hate you. But you will also upset the religious people because the Spirit convicts them of their own refusal to truly live as Jesus themselves. That's the other side of this, is that there will be those who will hate you as well from the other side, who say, well, you're doing something that we know is right, but we don't want to be responsible to do it ourselves. The truth is that a true gospel witness, a true pointing to the gospel, will cause the world and everyone around you to hate you. So fundamentally, my argument this morning, what I'm asking of you to question of your own heart, is, are you hated for the good reasons? Or are you hated for bad reasons? Why are you hated? Now again, you might look at me and say, Mike, I'm not hated. I don't know what your problem is. Maybe you have a problem with me. Maybe you hate me. You should expect some of that to occur, because that is the nature of the proclamation of truth. But make sure in every instance you take careful stock of the justification for that hatred that comes toward you. When you're honest with yourself, as you look at your own past, as you look at your own exposure to Christianity and to religious affiliation and some of those things, do you find yourself recognizing the difference? Can you think in your own mind of the difference between these? If I'm honest with my own heart, as I look around me, I can kind of sort of names pop into my mind. People who I know were despised for good reasons. There are a lot of, by God's grace and for His glory, there are a lot of people in my past who were hated for the truth. And their example is instructive to me, especially because my heart is so quick to run to acceptance and appreciation, and I'm so quick to try to get people to be pleased with me. But I do know and see many folks, when you start reading some of these biographies from certain people who were killed even for the truth, for their love of the truth. And I'm grateful that the example exists. I'm grateful in my own mind to see those and to model myself after those. And then I'm also, if I'm honest with myself, I think I have to say that there are the opposites as well. There are people I can think of, names I can picture, and faces of individuals who are truly despised by the world, but it was for reasons that were justifiable. And that's hard for me. It's a struggle in my own heart, because I realize that in that moment, not only did they have to endure the hatred of the world, but they also didn't get any reward for that hatred, because it was deserved. And I certainly don't ever want to find myself in a place where I am justifying myself and saying that the hatred that's coming towards me is just because of Jesus, when it's actually because of me. Does that make sense? Do we understand the difference there? So how do we tell the difference? What do you recommend? When you're trying to ask honest questions of your heart, how can you really identify the hatred that's coming of you and put it into categories so that you can appropriately either repent and turn from an arrogant, hypocritical attitude, or the alternative, which is to say, this is okay and good? Because if I'm honest with myself, sometimes it's hard to tell real easily at first blush. Your mind is very good at justifying behavior, or also of accusing you when it doesn't need to. How do you do that? How do you know the difference? What tools do you have? Sorry, what?
The body.
Do you find that works well? Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, you're really off base here and you're being hated for good reason? That makes sense. I found myself in more than a few instances where that was the case. In fact, I remember one time specifically describing a missionary. This was a long time ago, describing a missionary to another pastor. I wasn't a pastor at the time, I was just an intern. And I was kind of more or less mocking some of his approach. I'm like, I can't believe he did blah, 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 blah. And I was just kind of, really, I was talking down. And this pastor, in his wisdom, said, you are missing a whole lot of stuff there. And he sat me down, and pretty seriously, I mean, if you've ever been with Thad Gunderson, you know, he can get at you if he needs to. And he did. He called me out for what it was. And it was so hard, but oh man, it was good. And I never even considered the fact that my own sort of mocking that particular individual was not for justifiable reasons and was actually missing the value of the gospel that they were proclaiming. And man, that was instructive to my heart. It was helpful. I'm grateful that he was honest enough to do that for me. That's very valuable, having the body there to tell you the difference. What other tools do you have to know, how do you evaluate whether the hatred is justifiable because of the life and reputation of Christ, or whether it's something that you've brought on yourself because of your own sin? I think it does. Yeah, but you've got to listen. It's funny when we start asking the question of tools, and it's appropriate to ask, how do I do this? How do I know the difference? And there are a lot of good techniques that are out there, but at a fundamental level, what's the Spirit of truth going to do? It's going to guide you into truth. God, this person hates me. Why? And God's Spirit takes a spotlight, a laser dot, that just like searing pain, and he says, it's because of your arrogance, friend. The good news is, I can forgive you for that. I can take that on myself, and I already have through Christ. Repent. Go to the brother. Ask for forgiveness. Go to the accuser and say, you were right. I apologize. And in humility, I turn from my own arrogance, my own hypocrisy, and I say, please, thank you for pointing that out to me. That is not appropriate in me. And when you do that, you know what happens? When you're honest, when somebody who has no love for Jesus throws a bomb into your world and says, you hypocritical, hateful believer, and you come back to them and say, you are dead right. Oh man, I'm sorry. I am not living what I know is true. Will you please forgive me? And you seem to have some pretty good insight there. Could you continue to do that for me? Point out when I'm being dumb? You know what happens to the person that threw that grenade? It's the next section. The Spirit of God convicts them of righteousness and judgment and truth and sin. And they think, wow, this person actually wants to know the truth. And I was just doing that to justify myself, but they took it and they grew from that. What kind of thing is this that they follow? When we confess our sins to each other and to the world, we actually do better at portraying what is true about the gospel, because the second part of that says, by God's grace, and this is when I speak the truth, by God's grace, I can be forgiven. There's hope. That to me is so fundamentally true. God's Spirit will guide you into that. And if you're sensitive to that, you will be able to identify and move on into maturity, into the truth. What else? Yes, sir. Sure. Yeah, and they're not wrong often. But at the same time, that's when we say, and they call you a hypocrite. And what do you say? I know. Oh, it's tough. I am still trying, by God's mercy and grace and by the power of His Spirit, to grow up into godliness. And if I'm going to be honest with you, friend who's accusing me of hypocrisy, I have more of that than you know. I am more a hypocrite than you can guess. And I need, by God's mercy, to grow up into maturity, and I'm working at it. Right. Right. So the light wasn't so pure. Isn't it interesting? There's a lot of work that's being done in multiple levels to try to shame and embarrass and accuse us. And our task is to just do what Jesus did. Follow Jesus' example as best we're able. When we're wrong, admit it. When we're right, give God all the glory. That's good. Thanks for your guys' attention this morning. I appreciate all the thinking that you're doing with me. Please continue to think about these things. Consider and ask honest, introspective questions about the reasons why the world hates you. And if you're honest, like me sometimes, and say, psh, I don't really encounter a whole lot of hatred, well, then maybe ask that question. You know, am I speaking enough truth to be hated? Not that I necessarily should look for that hatred, but there is a guarantee to which that should happen. All right, let's pray and be dismissed. God, thank you so much for your love and your mercy. God, thank you that you have demonstrated to us that there is hope, even in the midst of the hatred that the world has toward us. Because as we speak and believe what is true about your nature and about your character, Lord, we have a chance to grow up into godliness and into maturity. And Lord, we are told we should expect that that will result in a despising, because the truth is powerful, it's sharp, it penetrates, it is difficult for our world to endure. God, thank you that each of us have a chance to be the tools by which your spirit works in our culture. God, I pray that we will not get in that way. Lord, I pray that we will not justify hatred that is wrongly motivated based on false understanding, but instead, Lord, we will live what is true about Jesus and be glad, Lord, when the chance comes to suffer for his sake. In your name we pray, amen.